My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have a confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight.
Good to see you all this morning. Thankful to be here. We have a second lesson today on the conscience. And as we mentioned last week, sometimes we hear, let your conscience be your guide. And so we follow after, as long as we feel good about what we're doing, we follow after those things and we stray from that which makes us to feel bad. But when we think about the idea, let your conscience be your guide, maybe we ought to determine what the conscience is and how it works. And so as we mentioned, we went to the definition of conscience. What is the conscience? The dictionary would tell us the inner sense of right and wrong, coupled with satisfaction in doing right and remorse when doing wrong. And so the conscience then is used to assess right and wrong, some think. Men have said interesting things in history, throughout history, about the conscience. One man said, he said, conscience is a mother-in-law whose visits never end. And I wonder about that, and sometimes that might make us laugh, but I don't have a problem with my mother-in-law. She and I get along great. But there's often jokes among men about the mother-in-law, and someone says, well, that's my conscience. And so really the conscience there is viewed as being something that is bad and something that bothers us, as just something that would be a positive tool for us to work with. Another man, Thomas Paine, he said, 'Tis the business of little minds to shrink, but he whose heart is firm and whose conscience approves his conduct will pursue his principles unto the end. And that would be a more positive idea and more correct idea with regard to the use of the conscience. We have principle, and we work toward those principles, and we seek not to defile our conscience, and we'll talk about that. That's the last point of the sermon today before we close. The conscience can be defiled, and we need to avoid that. But when we have principle, and we live in accordance with our conscience, and we hold to that firmly, we can fulfill then our desires unto the end. And certainly it would be to make it to heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So again, the idea of the conscience. It tells us when we're working against that which we believe to be right, and when we're following after that which we believe to be right. A monitor for the way we live. Paul says, you remember in Acts 23 and verse 1, we cited this passage last week, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And someone says, well, certainly that has to do with Paul's life since he obeyed the gospel. He left off being Saul of Tarsus, and by became known as Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles. Certainly, since that time, when he obeyed the gospel, he has striven to live in all good conscience. But when you think about Acts 26, 9, he says, this is before Agrippa, he says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's referring to the time before he obeyed the gospel, before he learned the truth. He says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority of the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft and in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them unto strange cities. He thought within himself he ought to do these things. I'm convinced that when he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day, he was in good conscience doing those things that he recalls in Acts 26. But he learned that his conscience, or that which he was following, really his guide, was wrong. his guide was wrong, and his guide had changed. So just because the conscience says a thing is right does not establish then God's approval. Paul was persecuting the church. He says, "You've heard of my conversation in times past, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. But his conscience told him he was doing right and following after that which is right. And we remember this passage last week, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And we look in the Word of God and we're trying to find more information about the conscience and about the thoughts. And we look to Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. And he's talking about, Paul talking about the Gentiles, and he was talking about the law of conscience. And we saw that that conscience stemmed, or was a gauge, if you will, stemming all the way back and looking at, are we following after? Were they following after patriarchal law, or weren't they? And when they weren't, their conscience bothered them. But they were left to what we might call a law of conscience. "When the Gentiles, which have not the law," that's the law of Moses, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the works," or the work of the law, "written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing," or else excusing, "one another." And so the conscience then, we see, Romans 2 and verse 15, condemns, or it commends. It disapproves of our conduct, or it approves of our conduct. And that's the idea of the conscience. If you turn with me to the passage that we had for the scripture reading, again, we learn more about the conscience. Hereby, verse 19, "Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If our heart condemn us," God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." There again, this idea of condemning or not condemning. And so we see then the function of the conscience. The second point that we had last week was that the conscience is not a guide. The conscience only tells right or wrong, but it's only based on our standard of right and wrong. And whatever our standard of right and wrong is, our conscience then says yes to those things we believe to be right, and it says no to those things that we believe to be wrong. And as we were studying this morning and we observed some background into the city of Corinth and geography, and noted some things that history says about their immorality, even that the Word of God says about the immorality that had crept into the church, someone notes, well, if that's the way they were raised, they wouldn't have thought any different. Well, if the standard says things are okay, things like fornication is okay, then the conscience doesn't bother them. Or maybe they engage in those things, and we'll note this later in the sermon, maybe they engage in those things that at first bother them, but after a while, we violate our conscience and it becomes seared. It becomes numb, no longer feeling, and therefore no longer an effective gauge. The Bible tells us in Romans 14 and verse 22, "Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth." Well, when are we happy there? The idea would be those things of indifference to God, those things of our own personal scruple. That's the word I was looking for, scruples. When are we happy? When we don't condemn ourselves. Well, we're going along with that which we believe then to be right. The Apostle Paul, concerning his life and the way he conducted himself, you remember this passage from last week, Acts 24 and verse 16. "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." But what was Paul's guide? What was the standard by which he lived? And with that standard, then, he used the conscience, and he strove to have a conscience that was void of offense toward God and toward men. But he was still striving to follow after a guide, and the conscience only telling him, am I following true to my guide, or am I not? And so we recognize, as mentioned concerning those in Corinth, that training and environment might cause us to believe something that's wrong. The pagan gods, those in Athens, as Paul, Acts chapter 17, Luke records us, Paul, when he came to Athens, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, Acts 17 and verse 16. And when he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I came to an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So he preached to them about the unknown God. And the next verse says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is the God of heaven and earth, is not worshipped in temples made with hands, neither worship with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And then, as we noted in the sermon prior to the Lord's Supper, the last of that verse, by the way, in that he hath raised him from the dead, thinking back to those things of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. But notice in Acts 17 and verse 29, the apostle goes on to say, he says, "Inasmuch as we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." That's what they thought, and they had all these deities that they worshipped, even one to the unknown God. And Paul says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Their guide was wrong. And their conscience was only telling them whether they were following after that guide correctly or not, but the guide was wrong, and so they worshipped in all good conscience. But God's admonition was repent. That was ignorance. They were abiding in ignorance. What about the Orthodox Jew, as we mentioned last week? Do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and they do so in good conscience. Yet Jesus says, "If you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins," John 8 and verse 24. And our denominational friends that last night, knowing they would go to that denomination, their respective denomination, I'm convinced they slept soundly and in all sincerity, knowing where they'd go the next morning, even though they believe that John 3:16 says "will not perish" when we study our Bibles. And I know some translations do say "will not." Had a preacher tell me that one time in response to, "You believe that once you're saved, you're always saved." And he says, "I believe in the eternal security of the soul." I said, "Well, what passage would you give?" He said, "Well, John 3:16. It reads, will not perish." I said, "Well, what version do you use?" I thought maybe he was reading out of the NIV, maybe, or the Message or something. He said, "Oh, I use the King James Version." I said, "Well, that's not what the King James Version says, will not perish. King James says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and we should not, if we'll hear God and do his will." Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Pretty plain. Matthew 7:21, and we get a glimpse of the resurrection and the judgment when we turn our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation 20 and verse 12, John says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." And that might remind us of John 12:48. "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." We better live in accordance with it and follow after those things. "So then every one of us should give account of himself to God," Romans 14 and verse 12. So, though our denominational friends may sleep soundly in a false peace, their conscience tells them everything's A-okay. Their conscience says everything's A-okay. What's the problem? Their guide is wrong. And so that brings us maybe to something that would be good to have in a chart on the wall. Don't have that for you this morning, but think with me. On one side, you've got guide. On the other side, you've got a gauge. Over here, guide. Over here, a gauge. What does a guide do? A guide steers us. And we hope that that guide leads us in the right direction. But some guides don't. In fact, Jesus said, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch." Are some blind guides? Yes, they are. Are there false doctrines in the world? Yes, there are. We hasn't been too long since we studied 1 Timothy. Been a while, I guess, since we studied chapter 4. I guess Brother Pierce was teaching in chapter 4. So if we remember back to those things, we looked at 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There are such things. Some doctrines are false. Some guides, we're on this side of our chart in our mind, some guides are false. And they lead to vain worship. So we looked a moment ago at the blind guides. That was Matthew 15, 14. Back up to verses 8 and 9. This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Anybody out there that teaches for doctrines the commandments of men? Yeah, there are. People vary, and our denominational friends vary on what they believe. And in fact, it seems like that almost any religion is okay. No, it's not. Ask our denominational friends, are the Muslims right? Muslims believe they're right. But no, even our denominational friends would say, no, the Muslim religion is false. Buddhism, that's false. Might not even believe something our denominational friends, and I'm talking about those we generally think of, maybe our Methodist friends, and I have some. Had lunch Friday night with a man that's a Methodist. Nice man. You'd like to have him as your neighbor. Have individuals that I see on occasion, friends, don't spend a lot of time with them, that worship at the Baptist church and so forth. So these individuals, and they don't believe Mormon doctrine. They don't believe Jehovah's Witness doctrine. That's a false doctrine. So they agree that there are false doctrines out there, and there are false guides. And those guides within that, they're blind. And they'd be blind leaders of the blind, and certainly they would even accept that is, our denominational friends that would deny such doctrines, that they both will fall in the ditch. So it is possible to have a false guide. That's all I want to say. And it brings about then vain worship. It brings about a situation in which people think they're saved, think they have the hope of heaven, and really they're just lost. We turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25 and verse 30. And Matthew 25 and verse 34, those on the right hand are told, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was talking to a lady about that one time. And she says, but those are not God's people. Those are not God's people. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew 24 and verse 14, the parable starts off, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants. His own servants were called. And if that applies to God at all, his own servants were called. So yes, these are God's people. Some were told depart, some were told come. What's the difference? Some were obedient and used their blessings, and others were not. They were unbelieving. So, the guide steers, a guide leads. We hope that it leads us in the right direction. A guide influences, the guide, we're on this side in our chart, advises, a guide helps us to learn. What's the difference in a guide and a gauge? A gauge works to ensure conformity, and conformity to a standard. My father-in-law, he likes guns, and he likes reloading, and he's very good at it. He knows a lot about guns, very good at reloading. But he has some little devices in reloading. They're called go-no-go gauges. You know what they are? They match the chamber on that gun. And when you've got that loaded, maybe it's when he trims the brass down or it's been resized, and you can slip it in that go-no-go gauge, and you'll know whether or not it's going to chamber in your gun like it's supposed to. It ensures conformity to a standard. Yes. But the go-no-go gauge didn't establish the standard. It's just assuring conformity. It's a gauge. It's a gauge. If you think about gauge in nautical terms, it has to do with relative position. That's the gauge, relative position. And so likewise then with the conscience, not a guide, but rather maybe a gauge. It gives us relative position. How are we standing? Maybe we think about 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The conscience doesn't establish what is the light or the light, but rather it tells us where we are. What's our relative position? Are we in the light or are we in darkness? Or are we in danger of stepping out into darkness? There's the work of the conscience. But the conscience isn't the light. The conscience isn't the darkness. It's just showing us relative position. So the conscience is not a guide, but rather a gauge. Men still will say, and they will tell us, listen to your heart. Listen to your heart. What about that thought? We'll just go by your gut feeling. I guess that's your heart, huh? Maybe it's your gut feeling. Maybe it's women's intuition. Whatever it is, just run by that. Is that good? Is that sensible advice? Have you ever read, I know some of you have, you've read the instructions for either a tax test, back when we had tax, or now EOC tests. And in those instructions, they say something like under this, and you better read those verbatim, by the way. You don't have any room for leeway. You read it just like it's stated, or you could lose your teaching certificate. They say, if you don't know the answer to a question, choose the answer you think might be correct. If you don't know the answer, you'll pick something, right? But choose you one you think might be correct. What's the idea behind that? Is that sound or good advice? Well, yeah, you ought to pick something, but the idea is that you've been taught all year long, Algebra 1, let's say. You've been taught all year long. You've been guided. You've been given a guide, yes? And so hopefully back in the depths of your mind, that guide is there, right? Now choose the one you think might be correct, even when you can't figure out the right answer. But the guide is in the back, right? It's not that you've been taught Algebra 2 all wrong. They're not hoping that you've got a false guide, you're a blind guide, and that teacher has messed up your thinking all year long on Algebra 1, and now choose the one you think might be correct. No, they're assuming you have the proper guide. Accepted Algebra 1 curriculum for the state of Texas, or the Texas Essential Knowledge and Skills for Algebra 1. With that guide, then now choose the one you think might be correct. That's the idea behind that, if I don't misunderstand. So, the conscience again, the heart, just a gauge, not a guide. When we think about the heart includes intellect, sensibility, will, and functions. We think with our heart. Notice if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we find there a man named Simon. He believed and was baptized. The Bible says believe, and when he was baptized is actually the way it reads, and it goes on to tell the story there. But nonetheless, he offered to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. He offered them money, verse 18. And in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. So we think with our heart. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's all I wanted to get out of that passage, thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, every man according as he what? Purposeth in his heart, so let him give. We purpose with our heart. Luke 5 and verse 22, Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, why reason ye in your hearts? So there's a context there, I know. Jesus tells us in Matthew 15 and verse 18, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. We believe with our heart that thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10 and verse 9. You remember the eunuch in Acts 8? So we left off, and Philip now is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch later in chapter 8. And he says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? At Acts 8:36. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine what? Heart, thou mayest. Believe with our heart. We love with our heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Matthew 22 and verse 37. But with that, we were talking about this question, listen to your heart, or that statement, listen to your heart. And we ask this question, is that sound? Is that good? Is that sensible advice? Well, we think with our hearts, and we believe with our hearts, and we love with our hearts. But Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we've thought, And if we characterize that as our heart, fine, we know it's not the blood pump. But we've thought about these things. They seem good to us, but the way thereof are the ways of death, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 12 and verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. That's where we're going with this. He that hearkeneth unto counsel, whose counsel? You know the answer to the question. It's God's counsel, of course. Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Those that are poor in spirit, that's where we'll be Wednesday night, Lord willing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 3. The poor man is the fool. Not foolish, and he doesn't know anything, but he acts contrary to common wisdom. He acts by God's wisdom. And that was 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let if any man among you seemeth to be wise, let him become a fool that he may be wise. But a man that recognizes he needs a guide, he's not his own. He needs a guide. God's given him a gauge, but he needs the proper guide. And the poor in spirit man recognizes this. What does he recognize? He recognizes, as the prophet of old said, or God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. You know, we recognize need of a guide. We recognize need of instruction. We recognize the idea of being poor in spirit in just about every other situation in life. The man that is a Methodist that I said you'd like him. I think he's a good man. You'd love to have him as a neighbor. He, while he was teaching another place before he came to Winsboro, he recognized that there were two men that had great kids. And he said, I need to ask those kids because I have three boys, he said. And I went to them and I said, I need you to teach me. I need you to teach me how to raise boys. That's pretty good to get sound advice. But maybe a better guide would be the Bible, wouldn't it? It would be. So, and if not the Bible for Christians, it would be brethren, would it not? Teach me how to raise my kiddos. That's a Bible principle. The poor man recognizes that he needs a guide. That guide best be the Bible. But you know, there was a time in one man's life when following after God's inspired word changed. He didn't realize it had changed. And it caused him to persecute the church. That was Saul of Tarsus. We talked about him. He says, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. But he tells us, I thank, in 1 Timothy 1:12, you remember, we've already noted that. I thank God, Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And verse 13 says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, King James says. He committed injury then to the disciples of Christ and thus to Christ. And so when Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where we read about his conversion, he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But Paul was humble in spirit and we recognized he was wrong. You know what his reply was? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He knew God needed to be his guide, but he was ignorant with regard to the fact that the old law was intended to be done away. It would only last, the law of Moses would only last until the Christ came. We turn our Bibles in this same one, God through Paul would write these truths to those churches of Galatia when he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after the faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. No longer under the schoolmaster. So, this one, recognizing that he needed a guide, followed after the true guide. And so the conscience, not a guide, but rather a gauge. And we know something about gauges. Some of you know a lot of things about gauges. Maybe out here at the plant you've checked in times past a lot of gauges. Some of you work on automobiles and you recognize the importance of something like an oil pressure gauge. An oil pressure gauge. But you know, sometimes the oil pressure gauge might be wrong. I don't know a whole lot about it. I know there's oil pressure gauges where you can run a piece of tubing down to the engine, and as that pressure, oil pressure builds up, that pressure in that tubing goes back to the gauge and it gives you a reading. On the electronic oil pressure gauges, don't they have something called a sending unit? They have a sending unit. Maybe the other ones do too, I don't know. But they have a sending unit. Well, what if the sending unit is wrong? What does the gauge show you? Gives you wrong facts, doesn't it? Gives you wrong facts. If the sending unit is wrong. And if the sending unit is wrong and the gauge thus is wrong, then you think the engine is okay when it's not okay, and the result may be, if there's really not enough oil pressure, your engine burns up. What about the conscience? If the conscience receives wrong facts, it's going to tell you wrong information about your relative position, isn't it? Because the conscience is a gauge. And all it tells you is whether you're following after that which you believe to be right. But what you believe to be right, we've established, may be wrong. And your worship may be vain, Matthew 15 and verse 9. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so a thought that we presented last week that we'll present a second time today, and that is that the honestly mistaken, when confronted with truth, cease to be honest, or they cease to be mistaken. We looked at Acts chapter 7 and the Sanhedrin, and they cease to be honest. And in fact, we noted that maybe they weren't really entirely honest from the start last week. And we find Saul of Tarsus, he was honestly mistaken. And he ceased to be mistaken, didn't he? And maintained his honesty. We talked about that last week. The last point that it will mention is this, and then we'll close. And that is, one's conscience must remain undefiled. Right? The gauge must remain undefiled. So it can give us a correct reading of the facts that we're receiving. Remember the sending unit. It's sending facts to the gauge, I guess, electronic signal. And then you read that gauge. Right? And so, if the conscience is undefined, it reads then those facts incorrectly. The Bible teaches us that we must have a clear conscience if we're going to be able to please God. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5, the apostle says, "Now the end of the commandment is this," or excuse me, "now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." So there we read about a pure heart and we read about a good conscience. Notice verse 19. "We were those who had swerved, they turned away from the faith." And the apostle speaks and he says, "Holding faith in a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck." But what was Timothy to do? Hold faith and a good conscience. "If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." Right? If we know the facts, if we have a true guide, that is the Word of God, and the gauge then is undefiled, we can have confidence toward God. And the gauge can tell us, are we walking in the light or are we not walking in the light? But the light is the Word of God, not our own path that we've devised of ourselves. So we don't violate our conscience, even in matters of liberty. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." We can, by the way, if we violate our conscience, in other words, based on what we believe to be right, and the guide says, no, don't do that. Excuse me, the instruction from the guide says this is wrong, and the gauge says, no, don't do that, and you go ahead anyway, what's the result? We read of some in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, whose conscience is seared with a hot iron. In other words, at one point it was lively. At one point that gauge was working and it was saying something's wrong here. Something's wrong here. You're not following the guide, the Word of God. But when we go against the conscience, we defile it. It becomes seared. And the result would be, I suppose, the things that the Gentiles maintained and they continue to walk in. And Paul wrote to those at Ephesus, and he says, don't live like the Gentiles. He says, I testify therefore, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that you walk not as other Gentiles walk, having their understanding darkened. That what else does the apostle say? He says, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. What were they? They were past feeling. Their conscience was seared. And so, Titus chapter 1 and verse 15, the apostle says, to the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The guide gives us the standard of right and wrong. That's the Word of God. The gauge tells us whether or not we're following the guide, and that's the conscience. Sometimes we choose not to follow after the guide. We sin willfully. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. If we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Are there serious consequences to that, sinning willfully? Well, the wages of any sin is death, isn't it? That's not what the way the Bible reads. The Bible reads the wages of sin. And I guess when we say sin, that's sin in general. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Sin in general. That's our reward for engaging in sin. Spiritual death, separation from God. No longer fellowship with God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 will show that to us. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. They will not hear. Sometimes we sin willfully. And we're reminded, that's Hebrews 10, 26, and we're reminded of the severity of this in verses 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. You know what happened? They threw rocks at them. They bounced rocks off of them until they were dead. And that seems maybe cruel. And I guess it was. But it proved the point, didn't it? Death is death. Whether it's by rocks or by hanging or by firing squad. He that despised Moses' law die without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment? Suppose ye should be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in a holy thing, and hath done despite in the spirit of grace. So is he in rebellion against the gauge, and thus the guide, which is the Word of God, goes about and sins willfully and maintains a walk in darkness. John says, 1 John 1:7, we note the passage again. He says, if we walk in the light, as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The reality is that sometimes we're going to mess up, aren't we? Sometimes we're going to mess up. Maybe it's out of ignorance. Maybe it's out of intent. Sometimes we mess up and we step out of the light. That is, we walk not in accordance with the Word of God, the guide. And we find ourselves in darkness. Then, being a Christian, we can repent and pray God for forgiveness. And that's 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The conscience must not be defiled if we're going to please God. Remember, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Romans 14 and verse 21. So in conclusion, are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel? There are people in the world today just as there were in Jesus' day. And he characterizes the people that I'm thinking about. He says, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes they have closed, their ears are dull of hearing. Their heart is thick, it's calloused. Maybe we could use the words from Ephesians 4 and say they're past feeling, but their heart is waxed gross, it's thick, it's calloused, can't be penetrated. The opposite of those individuals in Acts chapter 2, when the Bible says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, the Word of God found some living material there that wasn't calloused over and hard, didn't have a shell over it. But Jesus says in Matthew 13:15, he says, "This people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes they have closed. Their ears are double hearing, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them." So if we're going to get someone to obey the gospel, we need to get them to the point that they would have a change of heart. To have a change of heart. Strive to be those people that Romans chapter 2 speaks of. In fact, Romans chapter 2 in verses 28 and 29 is really speaking of the true Jews. You know, the Jews were God's people by birth. But they're informed by God, by the Apostle Paul, God through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, that the true Jews, they'd always been those individuals that were circumcised not in the flesh but in the heart. Yes, they had some requirements concerning the old law, and they had to fulfill those requirements. He is not a Jew which was one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, whose praise is not of men but of God, obeying God's commands. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." The Apostle Peter, standing up with the 11 in Acts chapter 2, he quotes Joel when he says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he says to those that were present there for Pentecost, this is AD 33, Pentecost Day, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." So he's appealing to their mind, to their thinking, because they needed a guide that their gauge could work correctly. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, which ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Acts 2:21-24. He goes on to talk about the patriarch David to prove his point, and he concludes by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly." Let all the house of Israel know. Giving them a guide. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:36. Acts 2:37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Given the correct guide, their conscience could work correctly, and it condemned them, didn't it? "You men of Israel," he says, "hear these words." And he began to preach those things. And when they had heard, they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now I need to follow that guide. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. Recognized that they were following the wrong course. Their guide was all wrong. The gauge condemns them. And they go about to follow the true guide, that is, the words that they had received. And so, notice that what they did, it wasn't a spur of the moment. It wasn't thoughtless. It wasn't impulsive. It was by consideration of the words, by understanding of what they heard, by using their intellect to understand the word that had been preached to them, and they chose then to obey. And that takes us back to Acts chapter 8. You remember Philip and the eunuch? I know you do. In fact, you know it by heart as well as I do, or better probably. You remember what Philip asked him when he joined himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch? He says, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Acts chapter 8 and verse 30. And in verse 34, the eunuch says, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man?" He was studying. It turns out it was the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. No doubt he'd been back to Jerusalem for to worship. He says, "Of whom speaketh the prophet?" He wanted to know. He could not act on impulse, but rather on understanding. And the eunuch hearing the word of God, the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, and he began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain the water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You know what that tells me about the eunuch? One, he was interested. And two, his heart was not waxed gross. It wasn't dull. It wasn't thick and calloused. He was interested. But some, as we mentioned, Jesus says, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes they have closed, their ears are dull of hearing, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Would you obey the gospel? The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, or 20, back up to verse 21, once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting of the way of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Go back to the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Acts 8:36. And Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and baptized him. And they come up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Interesting. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Maybe there's a thought there. That's a personal scruple, Romans 14. But in Acts chapter 8, why was the eunuch happy? Happy knowing that I'm following the true guide. Matthew 5:23. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What are they? What are they? Not only happy, blessed, yes, but also they are rewarded. Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, to those of us that are Christians. And we'll say that to you from his word, for those of us that would choose to obey even this day. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Or maybe 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Lord, that all brings happiness. Labor is not in vain. The Hebrew writer says, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. If you have need of the invitation, we bid you come. While we stand, while we stand.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with the crystal gleam. From the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and this stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the well.